Maybe you've heard somebody say something like, you know, I've already made up my mind, so don't bother me with the facts. You know, if you heard anybody say that, obviously when somebody says something like that, it's all meant in jest, because no person would ever say that, meaning my opinion or my preference is more important than truth. Only a fool would come to that conclusion, and common sense is enough to say that if I hold my opinion, my preference, above truth, then that's a very foolish thing. But, be that as it may, it's still pretty easy for us to do it, isn't it? You know, that foolish statement is ultimately the expression of the conflict of what I feel versus what God says. That really is a true conflict. In fact, the story of Job is probably one of the primary examples that God's not nearly as interested in how we feel about things as He is in us obeying what He tells us. You know, Job felt like he was right. And Job felt like God was being unfair to him. But after God reveals to Job just a really small, a fraction of His majesty and of His glory and of His wisdom and of His power, that just changed Job's opinion altogether. In fact, this was his conclusion. He said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, and most professing Christians today, I think, they're good with that conclusion. That was a good conclusion, Job. You're exactly right. We agree, very quickly, we agree that anytime there's any kind of a conflict between us and what we believe and what we think and God's Word, well, that's either ignorance or rebellion. We agree with that conclusion. We're good with all of that conclusion about that Job came to until we read the end of Job. And at the end of that story, we read these words. Then came to him all his brothers and all his sisters who had known him before. They ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy, and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. The evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And our human nature just recoils at that idea that somehow God was responsible for all of Job's problems. Don't we? I mean, we just think that's not right. I mean, God would never, ever do that. But God was ultimately responsible for Job's suffering because God did allow Satan to bring those things into Job's life. So all of a sudden, we really do see how easy it is for us to draw conclusions based on how we feel instead of concluding the truth according to God's Word. It's really easy for that to happen. And Jephthah found himself in a conflict very much like that. There was this Ammonite king, and he accused Jephthah and his fellow Israelites of taking his land. Well, Jephthah came back to him and explained what really happened and gave an explanation of the truth and what really took place. And the Ammonite king just said, no, I'm not going to listen to that. Then we read the rest of the story here in a couple of weeks. But it's just an example of the conflicts we often find ourselves in. And in any given conflict like this, we need to be the people who try with all our heart to find out what the truth is. Come to the truth. You know, divulge the truth. Rather than being the people who would say, well, my mind's made up. I'm absolutely convinced that I'm in the right on this thing, and this is the right position, or this is the correct conclusion, and I don't care what you say, I'm not going to change my mind. Why? Well, because change is a sign of weakness, and we don't want to be perceived as weak people. But having arrived at the truth, we just need to be very, very content to let God do His will. And that really is the story for us here in this part of this story of Jephthah. One thing we find here is that truth is not always convenient. And because of that, it's a lot easier for us to conclude that anybody who is different from us is wrong. Now, I know you've never felt that way, but that is a common conclusion for some people, right? Yeah, frankly, folks, I think most of us fight with that. You know when you got married? And you came into that marriage, and I always warn our kids when I'm doing premarital counseling, this is going to happen. You come into the marriage with your traditions, your way of doing things, the way your family did it. And now here's your spouse, and your spouse comes into the marriage, same idea, and all of a sudden there's conflicts. Like the right way to do things. Well, what makes it right? Well, it's the way my family did it. And so we really do come to this conclusion often that anybody who differs from us must be wrong. And that's kind of what Jephthah's dealing with here. His peers did that to him. I mean, he was a great soldier. The text starts right out telling us this guy was a great warrior, but, boy, he had some baggage. Verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew, they drove Jephthah out, and they said to him, you should not have any inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman. So this simple statement here in your text, in fact, the beginning words, verse 1, Jephthah the Gileadite. It's the answer to the previous question we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 18, chapter 10. The people were asking because the Ammonites have gone to war against the people of Israel. The people of Israel are asking, who is the man who will begin to fight the Ammonites? Here's the answer. Jephthah, the Gileadite. He was a mighty warrior. Of course he's the man. Well, no, wait, hold on. He's the son of a prostitute. He's a bit like Abimelech, the Bramble King. Remember, we studied about back in chapter 10. So his family rejects him. Why? Well, because he's different. He's not the same. He doesn't meet their standard. His father was Gilead. He was a well-known man. He was an upstanding man, apparently, a noble family, the Gileadites. They populated that region of Gilead. It was over there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, but kind of hard against the Dead Sea. Jephthah's dad was good, okay, acceptable. His mom was a prostitute. Now, this is a reminder that not many cultures exalted prostitution or sexual license like many modern cultures do. You know, even in that culture, it was a shameful thing. Granted, the husbands in Jephthah's day were pretty loose. It seemed like the norm was to have a wife, raise the family, sexual relations outside the marriage. Yeah, everybody did it. But boy, the offspring of those relationships, this is what happened. Rejected. Run out of town. Sounds like modern day hypocrisy, doesn't it? It sounds like the hypocrisy of any culture that is given over to worshiping false gods. Because they always bring error. Well, it seems like there's this principle that comes to bear here. Maybe you've thought about this before. That rejected people tend to attract rejected people. You know, like attracts like. Verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, went out with him. I mean, he was rejected, they were rejected. They made him feel worthless. Jephthah's brothers made him feel worthless. These fellows were worthless. You say, it's not always bad. I think about David. We studied this morning. Remember, just this morning we were talking about how David went and hid in the caves or the rocks of En-Gedi. And who came to him? Everybody who was in debt. Everybody who had a problem. Everybody who was disgruntled. Rejected people kind of attract rejected people. And as soon as I think about that, I think, I wonder if that's the way the world sees me and you. I mean, here you are, this group of weird, odd, rejected people. You know, why aren't you out partying tonight? Why aren't you somewhere home watching football or something, you know, like normal people do. Why are you here? Because you're not normal. And so abnormal people attract abnormal people, and I'll admit I'm abnormal, so I guess I've influenced you to some extent that way. But you know, especially in cultures where Christians are brazenly persecuted, these kinds of gatherings are so precious and so important. And so much we enjoy being gathered together as a people of God. And the more sinful the culture gets, the more we're cast off, the more we're set aside, and the more we enjoy our gathering together because we find encouragement in that. And the world might as well conclude that gatherings and groups like ours are just a bunch of misfits, and probably they often do. And that is a perfect example of a world full of sin that calls what is good, bad, dark, light, light, dark. Because God says this is a good thing. And the world says, ha, yeah, those strange folks. Cast them off like Jephthah's brothers did to him. And he's outcast for obvious reasons. But here's the thing. God intends to use this man. And because that's true, Jephthah is content to just let God make the necessary changes, whatever the Lord needs to do here. And one of those changes was that the Lord stirred up the Ammonites against Israel. This was God's thing. Verse 4, after the time of the Ammonites made war against Israel, this was not a coincidence. This was not something that just sort of happened. You know, why did they make war? Well, there was really, really a good reason. And the really good reason is found back in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, because that's the first time that we read in the history of God's people during this historical time, when there's all this ebb and flow and this up and down and serving God, not serving God, and sinning against God and going out embracing these false gods. This is the first time in that long line, that long history for a few hundred years, that we find out that God's people have embraced the gods of the Ammonites. You see, up to this time, they had not fooled around with them. Now they are. And the history of individual sinners often reveals that it's the very sin that he toys with, that he flirts with, that he messes around with, that actually becomes his master and his oppressor. And that's exactly what happened here. The Ammonites are now the oppressors of God's people because God said, you want to fool around with them? Their gods? Well, then let those people oppress you. And so in response to what God is doing at that time among his people's leaders, they go out and they turn to this man that they have rejected, this mighty warrior. Verse 5, when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to Jephthah, come, be our leader, that we may fight with the Ammonites. Boy, it looks like a rather bold and hypocritical offer to me, doesn't it? I don't see any attending evidence here at all that there is confession, that there was an apology, that there was any kind of repentance, that there was any kind of statement. They said, look, we're sorry, we did the wrong thing, would you forgive us, would you come back and help us? None of that's there. It's just kindly, conveniently passed over. But then again, hypocrisy was kind of common for these leaders who they rejected God the same way they rejected Jephthah. We don't want you, God, we want the gods of the Ammonites. In fact, follow the sequence of these people in their dealings with God. Chapter 10, verse 10. You can look back there. Here's confession. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we've sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Okay, that's good for them to say that. That's what they did. There's rebuke from God because of it. You have forsaken me, served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. How do the people respond to that? Well, they get really serious and they say, no, really, God, we're serious about this thing. We're really sorry for what we did. And we're just going to turn around and go the other way. We're repenting here. And the people said, verse 15, He said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." And we read that and we're rejoicing in their repentance. We're rejoicing in their confession. But then how do they show their repentance? They said to God, "We sinned against you. We went out and served the gods and the Baals. We know that was wrong. We're sorry. Now we're coming back to you, and you do to us whatever you want to do to us." And we would say at that point, okay, everything's good. And immediately, they turn to find a human savior. One of their fellow humans. That's what they did. They go to find Jephthah. And how does he respond? Verse 7, exactly like you would expect him to. Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you're in distress?" And they give this really weird response to him. It's really hard to kind of figure out what they're saying. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Well, that's why we've turned to you now, that you may go out with us and fight with the Ammonites to be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, actually, folks, this is somewhat of a confession. Jephthah says to them, wait a minute, you're coming to me, you drove me away, you drove me out, and now you're in distress, and you're coming to me you want me to be your leader. Why are you doing that? And what is not said here but implied is, yes, that's true. We drove you out. We realized we were wrong. We need your help. Kind of a shallow, insincere sort of confession and repentance, but then again, that's the way these people always treated God too. Right? In our human natures, we're so deceptive in our hearts that often we're no better than these ancient hypocrites when it comes to confession and repentance. You think about the cycle and how it takes place in our lives very similar way. God brings discipline into the life of his sinning child. The man or the woman realizes the discipline is because of the sin. What do? They confess it. They tell God. They say, "Lord, it's over. This liaison with sin is all over." And in short order, they're back in bed with that same sin. Just like the people of Israel did. Why? Why does it happen? Why does this keep going on like this? Well, because real change didn't happen. Real change is necessary for real victory, and real change is the Lord's work. That's what Jephthah is going to be saying here. There needs to be some change. The change will be up to the Lord, and that's where real repentance, real confession. And so in changing these circumstances in this situation, the Lord is going to take this rejected warrior and make him the leader of his people. Verse 9 through verse 11. Jephthah says to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites, and watch, the Lord gives them over to me." He said, there's going to be change. But if there's change, the Lord's going to do it. "Then I'll be your head." Verse 10, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness to us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord." See, he has his focus on God. I mean, here's this son of the prostitute. He's a warrior. He's hanging out with all these questionable fellas, and they're going out making raids. And yet he says, you know, really, God's the center of this. God is the focus of this thing. And if anything's going to happen, if there's ever going to be victory, if there's ever going to be any kind of success, it's going to have to be God. Now, you folks can choose to do whatever you want to do, he says to the people. But the victory is up to the Lord. So the leaders of Gilead, they make this agreement. God's their witness. This is the same God they rejected for their false gods, yes, but he's a good witness. You know, if I would have been Jephthah, I would have been a little bit concerned about this agreement with these people. So easy for them to make these vows, so easy for them to make these confessions. I think I would have been a little bit uneasy. But I think it's pretty clear right here, especially in verse 10, 9 and 10, Jephthah's faith is not in these people. It's in God. He said, if anything's going to happen, it'll be the Lord. And the truth is, this whole chaotic episode is that the Lord's people are going into battle with the Ammonites, and it's His battle. It's the Lord's battle. He created this battle. He created this conflict. He raised up these people, these Ammonites, against them as discipline against His people. And that the leaders of God's people had to humble themselves and go back to Jephthah, who they rejected, and bow before him and beg him and say, would you be our leader? That was God too. God said, you know, to do my will, you'll have to be humble. And so they had to humble themselves before Jephthah. And truth like that is often very, very inconvenient, because we have to humble ourselves to accept it. So Jephthah agrees to be the leader. He goes to the Ammonites and helps them understand that perception is not truth. In this part of the story, you're reading about the adversary's perception and then the adversary's accusation because of it. Now, here's a principle I want to deal with for a few minutes before we move on in this text. There is a very common saying, you might have heard it. In fact, you might have said it on occasion. Perception is truth. Have you ever heard that? You know, I say this is truth, this other guy says truth, and the mediator comes along and says, you have to understand, perception is truth. Oh, then really there is no truth. You see, that's a statement that you often hear made within the context of personal conflicts. For example, here's Mr. A, and he perceives that Mr. B is wrong because of something that Mr. B said or something that Mr. B did that is not according to the truth. Well, wait a minute. What if Mr. A misunderstood what Mr. B said? His perception's wrong. See, here he is convinced, Mr. A, Mr. B, you are wrong because I heard what you said. Well, maybe you misunderstood what he said. Or what if Mr. A only knows part of the background that led to Mr. B's conclusion? And he doesn't know all the evidence. Mr. A is a little bit deficient in the evidence. And so he disagrees with Mr. B's conclusion based on limited evidence? Or what if Mr. A has just already made up his mind, he doesn't like Mr. B to begin with, and therefore his perception is Mr. B's wrong. He's always wrong, because I just don't like him. Because the human heart is not well, it's just not wise for us to draw conclusions that way. This is what Jeremiah said, led by God. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know what that means? It means that we need a more trustworthy, dependable measuring stick for truth than how we think or how we feel about something. That's why whenever we say, well, I think, or I feel, we all do that, right? I mean, I do that, you do that. Let's admit, as soon as we say that, all right, I am limiting truth in this matter. It's my view of truth. You see, the real conclusion that we need to come to, Jeremiah also gave us. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Folks, we can be absolutely sure that if God has given us instruction on any matter, commented on any matter, revealed His will in His Word on any matter, that is the truth, period, end of conversation. Everything else is measured by that. Now, God has made statements like that on many, 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 many things in life. So very, very often, if you know the Word of God, in any kind of a conflict, you can come back to that statement from the Word of God and say, well, whatever we decide, it has to be in line with this. Because this is what God has said. And often, therefore, it is erroneous for us to conclude that human perception is truth. It may or may not be. Often what I perceive as the evidence really isn't the evidence at all. Or what I perceive to be the only possible conclusion is not the only possible conclusion. And I don't always know all the sides of every story. None of us very often do. And we don't know all the background that led up to this point in this story. And we always have to remember that. But it's always, always reassuring to find these definitive statements in the Word of God that address specifically any particular issue in which we just know this is truth. And sometimes it is also possible, and we are greatly encouraged, when we're able to make an application from a principle of God's Word. That is a little bit more dubious because sometimes those applications are tainted by our opinions and our preferences or our lack of knowledge. But if we can be honest and open and fair with the applications and the principles of God's Word, that is also very encouraging. But if it's at all possible, we must know what God has said about the matter, if that is at all possible. Now, that's what happened in this story. Let's apply that principle. Perception is not truth, because the Ammonites had a wrong perception. Jephthah needs to know, well, what is the cause of the conflict here? All right, verse 12, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites. He says, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against my land? Okay, that's the first step in solving the conflict. Find out what is the cause. In order to take the first step, you must have communication. In difficult conflicts, in serious conflicts, mediators are required to make the communication happen. Why? Very simply, yelling and threatening is not the same as communicating. And very often in serious conflicts, that's exactly what happens. And there's yelling and there's threats made. And communication is open with a really, really, really simple answer. A really simple question. What is the problem? And you know what the simple answer is not to that question? You already know what the problem is. You ever have that happen in a conflict? You want to go about it the right way, so you go to the person who's offended or whatever it is, and you say, I'm sorry, what is the problem? The response, you know what the problem is. Okay, that didn't solve anything. Call the mediator. All right, we have to have communication. The lines have to be open so that someone can explain the cause. Look at the cause here. The cause was about 360 years old. Verse 13. And you thought that the problems in your marriage went back a long way. Well, this is 360 years, all right? The king of the Ammonites answers the messengers of Jephthah because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took my land. Sounds like the same conflict that's raging over there right now, doesn't it? They still haven't solved it. Okay, here's the accusation. Moses leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. They go to the Promised Land. On their way to the Promised Land, they take away the land that belonged to the Ammonites' ancestors. And now here's this guy 300 and some years later. He says, we want it back. Now it is true, according to Numbers chapter 21, that on the way to the Promised Land, Moses did lead the people of Israel through the land, or near the land, of the Ammonites. At issue specifically is a portion of land that lay between two rivers, the Arnon and the Jabbok. Okay? That's where the conflict is taking place here. We should have a map up there by now. There we go. Thank you. All right. You can see this is the portion that's under question. Here's the conflict. And the Ammonites say this is our property. Well, now it is true that God did give some of that property to the east side of the Jordan River to the tribes of Reuben, half tribe of Manasseh, and tribe of Gad. But if you look at a map very carefully, in fact, you could see it possibly on this map in those yellow letters, that land was actually hard up against the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. It wasn't over to the east where the Ammonites are. It was a different piece of property. So, put yourself in this situation. How do you handle this accusation that you took something that didn't belong to you? Or for that matter, how do you handle any kind of an accusation? Well, at some point, you're just going to have to bring the truth to the surface. So that's exactly what Jephthah does. Doesn't mean it'll be accepted. In fact, it was rejected. But he explains what really happens. Sends back these ambassadors who come back with this word. Delivers this official letter that carries his authority. Jephthah again sends the messengers to the king, verse 14. And he gives him an argument. I want you to see this. This argument is four-pronged. A really great argument. If you ever want to settle a conflict, it might be good to go back and kind of look at this outline on this argument. Because, first of all, he argues historically. Number one, he says, the fact is Israel did not take your land. He says to him in verse 15, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. Why not? Fact. Israel actually asked for permission to pass through Edom and Moab. And those tribes, those countries, refused them permission. He makes that clear in verse 16, verse 17, okay? When they came up from Egypt, they went through the wilderness of the Red Sea, came to Kadesh. Israel sent messages to the king of Edom saying, let us pass through. King of Edom said, no. So he sent a letter sent also to the king of Moab. He wouldn't consent. So what did Israel do? They stayed in Kadesh. Fact three. When Israel finally did go north, they circumvented Edom and Moab on the east side and arrived at this river, which is part of the conflict, the Arnon River. Verse 18, they journeyed through the wilderness, went around the land of Edom, the land of Moab, arrived at the east side of the land of Moab, camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab or Arnon, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. And by the way, there's another fact, Jephthah says. You need to be aware of this. What does he say? Well, he said there was this man who decided he was going to go to war with us. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Now notice what happened with him. Verse 19, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. They defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who are inhabited that who inhabited that country. And so now all the land that had belonged to the Amorites, who are not the Ammonites, but the Amorites who are west of the Ammonites, all of that land now rightfully belongs to Israel because they beat them fair and square in a war and they took it. Why? Because God gave it to them. Verse 22, so they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok. That very piece of property that you've called into question, God gave to us. See, that's the second argument. You had the historical argument. This is what happened. Point, 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 point. Theological argument. Why did that happen? It was God's idea. This is not a political thing. This is a theological thing. Verse 23. So the Lord, God of Israel, He's the one who dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. And you're going to take possession of them? Wait a minute. Verse 24. Why don't you just appreciate what your God, Chemosh, gives to you? We'll appreciate the Lord's blessings to us. You appreciate what your false God gives to you. You leave us alone, we'll leave you alone. I mean, that's a great argument. You possess whatever your make-believe gods give to you. We'll possess what our true God gives to us. Folks, you stop and think about it. That argument is alive and well right now for us, isn't it? And becomes more pertinent to us every day. Especially if you love Christ. You know, really, when you come right down to it, to be honest, we are not particularly fond or grasping of earthly possessions. We know that they are passing. But we do grasp to eternal possessions. And some of our most precious eternal possessions are these truths right here. Our Lord gave us these. These are ours. And you live in a culture right now where there are people coming to us like the Ammonites saying, hey, wait a minute. Where did you get that possession about your view of marriage, your view of sex, your view of murdering unborn, your view of obedience to authority? Where did you get that? That's outlived. That's passé. That's old-fashioned. You got that from some old geezer 120 years ago. Get rid of it. And we say, ho. No, this is a possession our Lord gave us. We're going to hold on to it. This is a theological argument. It's not a political argument. It's not a politically correct argument. We have these possessions, which are the promises of God and the truths of God, which He has given to us, and we intend to hold on to them. Regardless of what the enemy says about us, or how we got them, or what we should do with them. Third argument. Okay, you had a historical argument, you had a theological argument. Now the third argument, this is the one we usually resort to very quickly. Verse 25, it's a personal argument. It goes like this. And who do you think you are? Basically, that's the argument. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? You really think you're better than Balak? Who do you think you are? He was a mighty warrior. He had a great group of people there in Moab. He didn't go to war with us. And finally, there's a chronological argument. All right, verse 26. By the way, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why didn't you do something about it? I mean, if this is a big problem, if you're serious about this, why didn't you do something about it before now? You've had 300 years to take care of this if this is a legitimate problem. Why didn't your forefathers do something about this? Maybe this wasn't a problem. And suddenly, you know what we realize? Because this is a battle that God created for disciplining His people, it's illogical. See, it doesn't make sense. Really, I mean, the Ammonites should have looked at these arguments and said, oh, wow, what were we thinking? But they weren't going to do that because God raised them up for this purpose. They weren't about to say, oh, man, sorry, Jephthah, didn't know all that. We'll go home. No. In fact, you'll notice what they do. It's really illogical. They refuse the mighty warrior's explanation of truth. The truth is really, really clear. Jephthah and the Israelites did not take anything that belonged to the Ammonites, didn't sin against them. Jephthah makes this clear, verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. The facts are clear. You're wrong. Let God judge. Let Him decide. Now, folks, when we are right in a conflict, do we dare come to this conclusion? Do we dare say, I'm right, let's leave it with God. Let the Lord be the judge. I mean, we claim that we are willing and ready and happy to do the will of God in all circumstances, but what if I'm right? You know, if I'm right, I just want to go for it and make this person understand they're wrong. And Jephthah says, no, we're right. I've told you we're right. I've proven we're right. But let's just leave it with the Lord. And in response to that, the Ammonite king says, you know, I'm really not interested in truth. That's just not the issue. Verse 28, the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. And we'll read in our next study, they go to war. Why? Because truth is often not very convenient. And truth is sometimes very costly and very painful. And sometimes the truth forces us to admit that we're wrong. And that's where the pain comes often, and it forces us to repent. But what do you do with the adversary who will not accept the truth when you've laid it out very plainly? What do you do? And this story says, leave it with God. Just leave it with the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. You know, if we really trust the Lord, like we say that we do, then we really are able to leave the unresolvable things in His hands. And really, the older you get, the more you run into unresolvable things. Like, I just don't know what the answer is. I don't know how to take care of that. And we leave it in the Lord's hands. And if we do that, then periodically we need to come back to that decision and remind ourselves that we did that. Because you know what human nature is? It's to put something in God's hands, go back 6 months later and say, I'll take that. Oh, did you get a supernatural amount of blessing, of wisdom here? Suddenly you're able to figure this thing out? No, just leave it in God's hands where you put it. Because how people respond really is not our problem. It was God's plan to use Jephthah to do His work, and so Jephthah just needed to trust God. And it's God's plan to use you and to use me and His work, and there are just going to be those times where we won't be able to figure folks out. We've done the best we can to explain this is the truth, this is the way it is, and they won't get it. And you leave it in God's hands, and you trust the Lord. And the Lord, I think, if discovered several times, is always right. He never makes a mistake, does He? And that's where our encouragement is.